That's good stuff. All right, appreciate that. Appreciate the Nelsons working with them, and good to get them up here, get them used to being up in front of people. Also, good job to all the young folks in Master's Club. Like seeing all those badges. Of course, some of them have more than others because some are just getting started or different sections, but they all represent hard work, and so good job to all those who do that. We don't give those away, and so they have to earn them. I still think maybe sometimes we should have those in church for everybody. We can wear our vests, little badges on there. Attendance star. I haven't slept on Sunday morning in 5 weeks, star. It's like in Samuel 17. We better get going before you get me in trouble. I haven't talked during the preaching badge. I've said amen in 4 straight services. I can think of all kinds of badges we could have and give away. All right, we've been in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to drop all the way over to verse 24. We're going to jump over a large section, and we're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to go back and we're going to review it. And we're going to do quite a bit of review to get us up to our point tonight. Not a huge point, but we're going to do a little work to get there. And I like background and review. I said this morning that that's one of the ways we learn our Bible. Baptists a lot of times have a bad habit of knowing doctrine but not knowing their Bible. And so background is kind of how we learn our Bible. Not only that, I love background because it's really what brings your Bible to life is the background. I mean, we can preach the facts out of it, but it's the background. All these were real people living in a real time. And the background is what gives it life, makes it real. And so I like going over that. Kind of makes it speak to us. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24. It says, "Then came David to Mahanaim." Verse 24. "Then came David to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zerah, Joab's mother." And we're not going to get into all that genealogy, but there's a lot of names here because this is a civil war, not just between Absalom and David or in the nation of Israel. This is a civil war in the family of David. And one of the reasons these names are mentioned here is because they're all related. These are all nephews and cousins and sisters. David is at war not with Israel, just with Israel, but with his family. And so he gives us all these names in verse 25. "And so Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi, of the son of Nahash, of Reba, of the children of Ammon, and Meeker, the son of Emil of Lodabar, and Bezari, the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse." I'm not sure what parched pulse is, but it doesn't sound very appetizing. "And honey and butter and sheep." And notice it does not say cheese of goats, because no man in right mind would give anybody goat cheese, but it says cheese of kine for David. "And for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" I want to speak on this thought for tonight, or attempt to. God specializes in special deliveries. God specializes in special deliveries. Let's go ahead and go Lord prayer. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As you know, David's son Absalom. Now, if I say Saul tonight, you know I mean Absalom. For some reason, I've had Saul stuck in my brain all day. But Saul's, or I just did it. David's son Absalom. I don't know what it is, what's going on. David's son Absalom rose up against him in an effort to take his throne and to kill his father, of course, in order to secure it. As you know, because we've gone over it, by the time David got word of the conspiracy, it was too strong to stop. It was completely out of hand. And so David had to retreat out of the capital city of Jerusalem. and went with, and going with him was kind of a hodgepodge of people. They were some mighty men of valor. Some of the soldiers went with David, but he also had men and women and children with him as well, and some old and young. So he had a whole slew of people go with him as he retreated out of Jerusalem. Many of them who had been loyal to David were afraid to stay behind. Some just wanted to go with David because they wanted to stand with him. And so when he retreated out of Jerusalem, this kind of hodgepodge of people went with him. Now, as they fled, in 2 Samuel 15, which we've already covered all of this, but in 2 Samuel 15, he went out the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, and he crossed over the brook Kidron. And once he crossed over that, the people that fled with David all took this crossing very hard. And we read before in verse 23 of chapter 15 that when they crossed over the brook Kidron, that many of them wept and cried, and because they understood what that meant. The king was leaving the city. He was evacuating the capital. And they understood at that point, it was kind of an event that drove home the seriousness of how things were and just how bad things were. And so when they crossed that, it was a very, very difficult time when they crossed over the brook Kidron. And so once they crossed over the brook, the Bible tells us that they then headed up and began to climb up the Mount of Olivet on their way out of town. Because when you come out of Jerusalem, you go down in a valley, cross the Kidron, and you have to go up a hillside to get up the Mount of Olivet. And so they started up the Mount of Olives on the other side. And this is a very steep, very difficult climb to get up, and so it was tiring and taxing to do that. And of course, if you remember what made it worse in chapter 15, you can just kind of flip there and read. In chapter 15, verse 30 and 31 is where things got worse as they were climbing, when word came that Ahithophel was with the conspirators. Ahithophel was known as one of the wisest men in all of Israel. And so Ahithophel had sided with Absalom. And so David realized what that meant. He was in serious trouble because if Absalom had Ahithophel to his counsel, then he was in bad shape, very dangerous. You don't want, listen, if somebody's out to get you, you don't want the wisest man in the country giving him advice. And so David was very concerned about that, obviously, and it just made things worse. But then when they got to the top of the hill, as bad as it looked, there was a glimmer of hope. Because if you will recall in chapter 15 and verse 32, when David got to the top of the hill, he fell down on his face before God and began to cry out to God for help and began to worship God. And just at the moment he did that, what great luck that just at that moment that he did that, David's other friend showed up, Hushai. Hushai shows up. Hushai is the only man in all of Israel who could counter the counsel of Ahithophel. Isn't that something? That's the providential working of our God. That just as he gets news that one of the wisest men in Israel has sided with Ahithophel, he falls down on his face, cries out to God, and just at that moment, Hushai shows up, the only man in all of Israel who can counter Ahithophel's counsel, shows up right on time. That is the providential working of our God. Say amen. That's the way God works. That's the way God does things. And so Hushai shows up and things look a little bit better. Now, Hushai had come to go with David. That was his plan. He was going to go with David. He wanted to flee with him. But when he got there, David turns him back. And he says in chapter 15, verse 33 through 37, or verse 33, David says this in chapter 15, unto whom David said, if thou passeth on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. He says, no, don't come with me. He said, it's not that I wouldn't want you to come with me, but you can do me much more good back in the city. Go back and pretend to be with Absalom, and then you can defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And so it sounded like a good plan. But not only that, but he can also be a spy for David. In verse 35, and thou hast there these with thee, Zadok and Abiathar the priest, therefore it shall be that whatsoever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and to make a long story short, they'll pass it on to me. He had a whole network of spies in Jerusalem. And so he says, Hushai, you can go back and you can defeat the council of Ahithophel, and anything you hear in the palace, pretty good place to have a spy, anything you hear in the palace, you tell to Abiathar and Zadok, and they'll get it to some of my men, and they'll get word to me about what's going on inside the palace. So David had this whole network of spies worked out as well. Hushai, though he'd been an encouragement to David and to his people, they were far from safe. And in chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, it says, in chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, all of this has happened. Hushai has showed up. It's been an encouragement to him, but they're far from safe, so they have to press on their retreat. Of course, in chapter 16 is where our good friend Shimei shows up. And Shimei shows up to be an encouragement to David by throwing rocks and dirt and dust at him and cursing him and calling him all kinds of names. And he comes along to take enjoyment in David's struggle and David's problems. That would certainly be a blow to the people and to morale. You know, people throwing rocks and dirt at you, hard on morale. And so he cursed David and did all these things to David. And as David faced all this, it just would have made things worse. Now here, as David had feared, Absalom began at this point to receive counsel from Ahithophel. So David's retreating, he's being thrown rocks and dirt at, things are not good morale-wise. Hushai's in town, and just like David had planned or thought would happen, Absalom begins to receive counsel from Ahithophel. And in chapter 17, look in chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as of a man and inquired as the oracle of God. So it was all the counsel of Ahithophel with David and also with Absalom." This man was so brilliant, so it's like getting instructions from God. The man is so smart. And just like David feared in chapter 17, he begins to get counsel from Ahithophel. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he was weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and will bring back all the people unto thee." And so Ahithophel comes into Absalom, and Absalom says, "Well, what do you think we ought to do?" And Ahithophel says, "Well, I'll tell you what to do. Give me 12,000 men," which would have vastly outnumbered David. "Give me 12,000 men, I'll pursue after him, and I will take him, and I'll kill David, spare the people, and bring them all back to you. That's what we ought to do." And so he tells Absalom that this is the plan, this is what should take place. Now, we're not going to get into Ahithophel. He had a personal problem with David. Bathsheba was his granddaughter, and so he has a personal problem with David, and that's why he wants to lead the charge to go kill him. But he has a good plan, and so he says, "That's what we'll do. Give me 12,000 men, and we'll leave right now." Of course, he understood that they could not let David dig in. They could not let David have a chance to breathe. They had to get on him as quickly as they possibly could if they had any hope of defeating him. And so Ahithophel was telling Absalom, he says, "Your only hope of defeating this guy is to catch him now, at this moment, while he's disorganized, ill-equipped, exhausted, and without supplies. You've got to catch him now." And he told Absalom that if he would do it, if he would let him, he would go do it himself. Now in verse 4 of chapter 17, all the military leaders said, "Amen. That sounds like a great plan. That's what we ought to do. We ought to go do it." Then, by the providential working of our God, verse 5, Hushai walks in. Just as all of this is taking place. And Hushai walks in. And I don't know how it happened, but Absalom seen him come in the door and says, "Hey, man, come on over here and let's talk about this." And he says, "Here's what Ahithophel said we ought to do. What do you think we ought to do?" And paraphrasing, Hushai said, "That's a rotten idea. We don't want to do that at all." And it says in chapter 17, verse 6, it said, "And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after this saying or not? Speak thou." And Hushai said unto Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel given is not good at this time." Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 17, but here's what he told Absalom. Hushai said this. He says, "You know what your father's like. He is a powerful military man. And if you catch him and corner him while he's weak and injured and hurting, it will be like tackling a wounded bear." Now, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's saying. It's like tackling a wounded animal. He says, "And he will fight and fight and fight. You know how your father is." That's what he tells him. And he tells him, "You may win the battle, but you'll lose so many men in the process of doing it that you'll probably lose your throne. You don't want to fight him while he's cornered and wounded and hurt because he has nothing to lose." And he tells Absalom, "What you need to do or what you ought to do is wait. Gather up all the men that you can possibly gather up so that you vastly outnumber David and then go after him. And everything will work out just fine." So that's what he tells him. That they ought to do. Now, the result of all that's in verse 14 of chapter 17. Everybody still with us? Amen. Chapter 14, verse 17. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." So Absalom says, "Well, that's even a better idea. We ought to do that instead of what Ahithophel said to do." And so that's what they decided that they would do. And then so it says, "And Absalom and the elders of Israel said, thus and thus have I counseled." And so he said, "That's exactly what we're going to do." Now, skip down to verse 23. Seeing what had happened, Ahithophel, in verse 23, goes out and kills himself, verse 23. Just hangs himself, the Bible says, and kills himself. He was so full of bitterness and hatred toward David, he couldn't stand to live if David was going to live. And Ahithophel, being the wisest man, or one of the wisest men in Israel, knew that since Absalom had blown off his advice, he was going to lose. He knew that if he let David wait, there was no way on earth Absalom was going to defeat David. And you don't want to be Ahithophel when David comes home. And so he just goes out and hangs himself because of bitterness and anger and fear, no doubt, of what was going to happen. Because he knew what was going to take place when he followed Hushai's advice instead of his own. And so he goes out, as I said, and hangs himself or kills himself. Now Hushai, having bought David some time, this is what's happened. Hushai has bought David time. Because time is what David has got to have. And so he buys David a little bit of time. He sent word, Hushai does, he sends word in verse 16 through his network of spies to David. And he tells David, don't stop, just keep marching. March until you can't march anymore. Just get as much time and as much distance between you and Jerusalem as you can possibly get. Paraphrasing, obviously. And so he tells him, go, just go as far as you can go, as fast as you can go. And in 2 Samuel 17, in the middle of the chapter, David's spies head off to tell David this. And they nearly get captured. Chapter 17 is like a great spy novel. Chapter 17, David, his Abiathar and this priest tell the spies, and the spies take off as they're trying to sneak out of town to get to David, and they almost get caught. A woman, one of the women of Absalom's house, sees them leaving and understands and knows what they are and turns them into the authorities, the dirty rat, and so turned them into the authorities, and they try to find them and can't find them, and somebody hides them. It's a big story about how they hid them under cloth with some corn and so that they were able to escape, and by the providence of God, they were able to escape and get away, and they go and tell David what was happening and what was taking place and what he was supposed to do, that he was supposed to run and keep running as long as he possibly could. But the problem was the two spies had been seen. And when they had been seen, Absalom now wasn't stupid. He understood now what was going on and what was taking place. So he arms up his men and takes off after David because he knows what's happened. He's been hoodwinked and he knows what's going on. The problem is this, though, that the plan worked well enough that David was able to march his people all night. And so in verse 24, he was able to march them all night, and by the time Absalom figured out what was going on, got his men armed, and got on the road to pursue David, David had managed to head east out of Jerusalem, then north along the Jordan River, and cross over the Jordan River, and put about 60 miles between him and Saul. So by sunup, verse 24, it says this, and David sat, or chapter 17, verse 24, David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, all the men that was with him. So he comes to this city of Mahanaim. He's about 60 miles now from Jerusalem. So he's put some pretty sizable distance in that day between him and Absalom. And there's no doubt that David came here to this place on purpose. And one of the reasons why he came here is because this is in the land of Gilead. In the land of Gilead, where this area was rugged, rugged terrain. It was full of ditches and sharp rocks. Ravines. It was very inhospitable territory. It was definitely not the place you'd want to fight warfare like it was fought in that day. Not where you'd want to fight in infantry warfare, which is what they fought during those days. Very hard to fight in unless you know the country. Well, it just so happens that most of David's men were Gileadites from the land of Gilead. So there's no doubting why David went there. He went there because his men knew the territory. David is 10 times the general Absalom is. And so David knows what he's doing. And if Absalom showed up, David would be vastly outnumbered, but at least he would have home court advantage on a very rough battlefield. And so that was handy. But not only that, the city of Mahanaim was a city of refuge, and the cities of refuge were walled cities, which meant David would be able to put the women and children inside the walls, as well as what little bit of supplies he had inside the walls. And so he then could defend it all from the outside. And so it's a pretty smart move going to Mahanaim. And so I don't have any doubt David knew exactly what he was doing when he went there. So he puts this 60 miles between him and Absalom, gets up to Mahanaim, puts his stuff in the city of refuge and prepares for the fight. Absalom, though, found out about all of this, and so he also was able to travel all night. And he marched his men all night as well. But the problem is he got a late start on David, and he was traveling only with an army, while David was traveling with women and children and young and old. All Absalom had was an army, so he was able to march much faster. And by sunup the next day, he had also made it almost to the Jordan. David made it to Jordan by sunup and then got about another 8 miles over to Mahanaim. Saul was able to make it to Jordan before he ran out of gas. And so when he gets to the Jordan River, about 8 miles from Mahanaim, he's got nothing but men, but the problem is they also have marched all night, so now he has to stop and rest his men as well. So by the time we get to this point, this is a lot of detail, be honest with me. Time we get to this point, Saul has stopped with his army, David is in the city of Mahanaim, and they're about 8 miles apart at this point. And so David's held up, and Saul's held up resting as well. The Bible says that Saul, of course, also crossed over the Jordan like David did, but since he'd marched all night, he had to stop as well. And so they're 8 miles apart. So when we get to this chapter, they're 8 miles apart, and there's fixing to be a fight. I mean, there's no doubt about this. There's going to be a battle. And when it happens, it's going to be a very lopsided battle in Absalom's favor, but yet there is going to be a fight, and there's going to be one soon. Now, I took all the time to go through all of that, not only to lay the background, but to give us some idea of what the conditions were like in the camp of David while he was at Mahanaim. In chapter 17, verse 27, it says, "And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim." So he's inside this camp, and you get some idea of the conditions at the end of verse 29. "And the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." About 8 miles away, think about this. Now tune in. Here's David. He's in the camp at Mahanaim. And these are real people, real man, real concerns, probably real fear in the camp at Mahanaim. 8 miles away is camped Absalom with the entire army of the nation of Israel. Now notice the wording that's used in this passage concerning, or the description of these two different people. In chapter 17, David is described as David, or David and the people. You see that in verse 22 of chapter 17, where it says, "And David arose and all the people." And then in verse 22, it just says, "And David came to Mahanaim." And it's done to give us a contrast, because Absalom is referred to in verse 24 as Absalom and all the men of Israel. And in verse 26, it's described as Israel and Absalom. Do you get the disparity? It's David and a few people versus Absalom and the men of Israel. It's David versus the army of Israel and Absalom. So there's a lot of disparity between these two camps. The conspiracy was so strong with Absalom that David is vastly outnumbered and is going to be fighting the entire army of Israel. And as I said, there was coming a fight, and though David had the home field advantage, it was going to be utterly lopsided because of the disparity between the two. Now, inside David's camp, things are bleak. Despite their escape, they are bleak. They've marched all night long, along with the women and the children and the old and the young. At this point in chapter 17, if we put the whole timeline together, they probably haven't slept in somewhere between 2 to 3 days, because they've been too busy trying to get out of town, defend themselves, get on the march, and then they've marched all night long 60 miles. Now, most of us in this room tonight wouldn't hold up well under a 60-mile march, forced march, let alone a 60-mile forced march when we haven't slept in a couple of days. And so they were in pretty bleak condition. They'd had no sleep for 2 to 3 days. They were exhausted. They were thirsty. The last verse tells us. They were hungry, and they were dirty and filthy. You don't march 60 miles in the wilderness through brooks in the desert and not be filthy and dirty and disgusting. And so it had been a long 2 or 3 days. You get the understanding? Amen. I can't even imagine what it would have felt like. Add to that being scared to death and utterly unprepared, and it's pretty bleak in the camp of David. Amen? It's pretty bleak in the camp of David. They'd escaped Jerusalem, but now 8 miles away is camped the army of Israel and a lunatic that's bent on destroying them and killing them. Thirsty, tired, hungry, weary, dehydrated, all the things that come along with no water, no food for 2 or 3 days on a 60-mile forced march. So things are very, very bad. But now something strange happens in verse 27, where we want to be. Something strange happens in verse 27 when this strange-looking, ragtag group of people show up, led by three specific men in verse 27. It says verse 27, "And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi, and then Machir, and then Barzari shows up." These three men come in, and they're leading this ragtag, odd-looking group. Now, this is an odd group. You know, I'm confident that the Bible puts things in here for a reason, or God puts things in His Word for a reason. I don't think it's just for detail. He does it for a reason. There's a reason why God wants us to know who these people are and that they showed up. He could have just said some guy showed up. He just could have said some men showed up. He could have said anything. But he gives us three names plus their descriptions. So that's got to be in there for a reason. And I think the reason they're in here is because this is an odd lot. Now remember, David's held up in this city. He's got no way to provide for these people. And these three guys show up. And they are an odd lot of people. The first one of them, the Bible says, is Shobi. Shobi shows up, and Shobi is the son of Nahash, of the children of the Ammonites, of all people. Now, we're not going to go back and read it, because we've already covered this passage, but David was good friends with Nahash. Shobi is the son of Nahash. David was good friends with Nahash early in his kingdom, when Nahash was the king of the Ammonites. Not long after David became king of Israel, Nahash died. And so David sent emissaries to his son Hanun, who took over as king. And if you remember that story, Hanun's son treated David's messengers pitifully. He embarrassed them and humiliated them and greatly insulted David and basically called David out. And it resulted in a war, a bloody conflict in which many, many Ammonites were killed in battle because of this dumb mistake by Hanun. And so this is the background of all this. So now Shobi shows up, and Shobi is the other son of Nahash. It's Hanun's brother, the Ammonite. This guy should have been taking great pleasure in the position that David was in. He should have wanted to see David dead. He should have been enjoying the fact that David was about to get his. But he shows up bringing food to David. It's kind of strange that Shobi shows up bringing and offering all this help when he should have been happy to have seen that David was about to meet his end. But here he comes, not to gloat, but to give David much needed supply. Then the second guy that shows up is Machir. Machir, the scriptures tells us, is the son of Emil, who was also of the house of Saul. Now, if you're familiar with all this, if you've been with us, there's no love lost between the house of Saul and the house of David. Emil, like Shobi, should have desired to have seen David dead. He was the house of Saul. He should have cheered at David's death. He should have cheered at seeing what David was going through. But instead, he brings him supplies. So he's got an Ammonite bringing him supplies. He's got a guy from the house of Saul bringing him supplies. And then the third guy that shows up is Bezarai. He shows up, and this guy is an 80-year-old man who's nearly blind, nearly deaf, and nearly dead. And he shows up. I'm not saying it to be funny. Look at chapter 19. He said, I'm nearly dead. Chapter 19, verse 33, when all this is over, David says, why don't you come home with me, and I'll take care of you. In chapter 19, verse 33, and he says, and David said unto him, come thou with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And he said unto the king, how long have I to live? Should I go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. I can't discern good or evil. Thy servant can't taste or eat or drink. He says, I can't taste anything. Nothing tastes good to me. He says, I'm almost dead. I'll probably be dead before I ever get there. He says, he's in bad shape. And this guy shows up to bring David supplies. So we got an Ammonite, and we got a man from the house of Saul, and we got an 80-year-old guy virtually on his deathbed. Shows up to bring David food. Not exactly a morale builder when you see the cavalry coming over the hill. But here they come. I'd like to have seen some big dudes with lots of guns and things that go boom. Amen, coming over the hill. Not this, but that's who shows up nonetheless in order to help David. But he makes the trip. Even though he can barely walk, he makes the trip and brings David these supplies. Now listen to this, and we'll wrap this up in just a second. Listen, this is all the providence of God and meeting a great need in a time of need. And it's amazing sometimes how God meets needs, usually never in the way that we would anticipate, and usually never in the way that we would think that they would be met. I think if you could ask David, do you think God can meet your need? Well, I think so. How do you think he'll do it? Well, I think he'll send an Ammonite, a guy from the house of Saul, an 80-year-old guy who can barely walk. I think that's who he'll send to meet my need. But that's who God sent. And it's all the providence of God. And I went through all this, and I didn't want to ignore this section because it's a great example of the providential working of my God and what God is able to do. Everything about this is about the providential working of God. First of all, it's a miracle that these three men would take such a stand with David for the simple reason that the issue of king has not yet been settled. humanly speaking, there's no way David is going to defeat Absalom. It doesn't even look humanly possible. And these three guys are smart enough to know that if we side with David and Absalom defeats him, which it looks humanly like is what's going to happen, then Absalom is going to come looking for us when this is over. And so for them to be willing to take a stand with David at this point is miraculous all in itself, right, that they would be willing to do such a thing. Because they literally are risking their lives in order to help David. An Ammonite and a guy from the house of Saul. Well, I guess Bazar didn't have much to lose because he's about dead anyway. But the other two have a lot to lose as they're about to lay their life down if things go very badly. And there's a good possibility, humanly speaking, that's what was going to happen. Secondly, how else other than the providence of God, could you explain that these three particular men would show up to help David? An Ammonite and a guy from the house of Saul and an 80-year-old guy. What's the odds? How else do you explain that these three guys would do so? I think God does things like this so we don't have any other way to explain it. You know, if Zadok had showed up with a bunch of food, we'd say, well, that's not surprising. You know, if Hushai had gotten away and showed up with a bunch of food, we thought, well, that's not too surprising. But when an Ammonite and a guy from the house of Saul, an 80-year-old guy, shows up, that's kind of surprising.
Right.
And there's no way to explain how these three particular guys showed up to take care of David's needs. And then thirdly, probably one of the oddest things about this, and it speaks most of the providence of God, is what are the odds of these three guys with three caravans showing up at this moment and converging on this spot just in the time that David needs it? They didn't come together. They showed up and converged on this spot. It's an Ammonite, a guy from the house of Saul, an 80-year-old guy. They didn't get together and make some plan. Let's go up and deliver David. They converged at this moment, at this time of need, on this spot, just in the right timetable of God. Now, how else can you explain that? Where's a caravan coming? Well, there's another one. Oh, look, there's another one. And they all converged just at that moment. This isn't taking place over the period of days.
Right.
Absalom's 8 miles away. There's going to be a battle tomorrow.
Right. Yes.
And David needs supplies today. And out of nowhere comes these three guys. It's an odd looking crew. And all three of them converging on this spot at one time. You know our problem? We read so much about the miraculous providential workings of God in our Bible that it's lost all impact. It's a miracle. Come on. You'd been in that camp, you'd have been thinking, this is a miracle. God in his providential working does all. The only way to explain it is the amazing and all-sufficient providence of my God. Amen. Think about David. David was sitting in Mahanaim with his army, with these women and children, old and young. He's in this rugged country. Israel's 8 miles away, ready to kill him. Where am I going to get milk for the children? Come on. David's sitting in Mahanaim. He's got all these women and children held up inside the city, inside the walls. He's got infants and children and young men and old men. He's got all these people to care for. And I don't know how it happened, but it had to have happened that David sat there. And that morning, they came dragging into Mahanaim, tired and exhausted. And the kids do what kids do when they're hungry. They cry. And so the kids are crying. The women are complaining. And all this stuff's going on. As they pull into the city of Mahanaim, you know, I'm kidding. They pull into the city of Mahanaim, and the men are just sucking it up. That's what men do. Where were we? They come into the city of Mahanaim, and all this is going on, and David looks at this, and he's got to be thinking to himself, where am I going to get milk for these kids? Where am I going to get bread and wheat and barley? Where am I going to get to feed the women? Where am I going to get meat and water for my army if we have a chance of fighting? Where am I going to get all this stuff from? Come on, it's a real thought.
Right.
We worry sometimes about how we're going to pay a bill. David's got all these people to feed. He's in the middle of Gilead, rugged territory, an army 8 miles away ready to kill him, and he's got to be thinking, how am I going to feed all these people? Where am I going to get milk and wheat and barley and bread and all the things I'm going to need to take care of them and feed them? Where are we going to get it from? How are we going to take care of them? More importantly, where am I going to get it now? Because I've got to have it when? Now. I don't have time to wait. What is the odds of finding milk and bread and wheat and barley and milk, kind milk and lentils and beans in the middle of the wilderness of Gilead to feed all these people now? Well, I'll tell you how he's going to do it. And here's how he did it. Well, listen, tune in. My God delivered it. Amen. Same day shipping. That's what he did. Amen. He's quicker than Amazon. Same day shipping. He delivered everything they needed. Do you understand the miracle of that? Amen. David sitting there that morning as they marched into Mahanaim, worn out and exhausted and tired, and people are laying everywhere just exhausted and sleeping, those who could, but they're hungry and thirsty. And David looks at this stuff and says, how am I going to feed these people? They're going to be dead by tonight if we don't find some food. And God delivered. God delivered it right to his doorstep. I think that's good. God sent everything that David needed. Not only that, but listen to this. God sent everything that David needed right past the army of Israel, 8 miles away. He sent it past their pickets. He sent it past their scouts and 3 caravans of supplies. That's kind of hard to conceal, even without satellite. That's kind of hard to conceal. 3 big caravans of supplies. On 3 caravans of supplies led by 3 unlikely men, God delivers it right to his door. It wasn't the Schwann man, it was the Shovey man. So right up at his door. Brought everything he needed right to his door. Oh, that's good stuff. Amen. David and his people came limping into Mahanaim, not knowing where they were going to eat food that morning. And by that night, they were feasting. By that night, the kids had milk. By that night, the ladies had barley. By that night, the men had meat. By that night, they all had water. Our God did that. Brought it right to his door. Psalm 23. It's pitiful how small we make him. I'm pretty sure if God can send David everything he needs right to his doorstep, same day shipping to feed all those people, he can probably take care of us. He can probably meet our meager needs. It's the providence of God. Do you think maybe that it's events like this that was in David's mind and heart when he penned some of Psalm 23? When he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Notice verse 5. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Well, come on. Israel's 8 miles away. Where are we going to get food? God says, sit down. I'm going to prepare you a table in the presence of your enemies. I'm going to march them right through their picket lines, right past their scouts. I'm going to feed you in their presence. The Bible doesn't tell us. Wonder what Absalom's men thought when they engaged David's men and thought, these people don't look thirsty at all. These people don't look hungry at all except for us. They don't look like they're famished in the least. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says, that made me a believer. God's providence supplies what we need when we need it. Amen? You know, tonight, thinking about that, and we're not going to dwell on it, because it's a simple point. All I want us to understand is how God can take care of us and provide for us. David might have thought that he needed other stuff. Now, I know they didn't have the weapons we have, but I'm sure had David been around today, he would have thought, well, we need swords, certainly. We need guns and bombs and anything that goes boom. That's what we need. Maybe God will send us that stuff. Because, see, that would have been me. I'm thinking, we can do without the milk and the cheese. Send me guns and big ones that shoot long way. That'll fire at least 8 miles. That's what we would have thought. Amen. But God said, no, what you need is lentils. And beans, and corn, and milk, and flour. Because that's what they needed then. That's what they needed at that moment. Because that's how God meets our needs in his providential workings, in the moment. And God says, you don't need guns right now. You don't need swords right now. You don't need knives right now. You don't need bows right now. You need bread and butter. That's what you need right now. And so that's what God sent him. Because that's how God works. God, always in his providential working, is capable of meeting our needs, no matter where we are, no matter when we need it, but he meets it as we need it. And so God provides all these things as David needed it and gave him what he needed at the time. Besides, God was going to fight for David. And so he says, I'm going to send you what you need when you need it. You know, you can trust the providence of my God to supply your need. You can trust the providence of my God to supply your need when you need it. What he believes you need when you need it. You sometimes think you need something that goes boom. God says, no, you need bread. But God supplies what we need on his time, in time, every time, his way. But you don't understand, preacher. David says, let me tell you something. I was in the middle of the wilderness of Gilead with a whole troop of people to feed in an army 8 miles away about to kill me. I had no idea where we were going to get milk or bread or water. The kids were crying. Everybody was hungry. We were exhausted and dirty and wore out. And my God prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemy. And he even provided us, look at the text, he even provided us with beds and basins to wash ourselves in. David says, God's so good. I think I'll serve him forever. And what he said in Psalm 23, he is a good God, and there is no measure of his providence. I don't care what you're going through tonight, cling to his providential leadership and his providential provision, because God can far surpass anything that we can think he can do. Well, never limit him. I'll never, ever limit him. There's a human side to this, and I'll be done. There's a human side to this, though, as well. After all, it was men that God used to meet David's need. It was men who brought these things unto David. You know, we ought never underestimate the value and the blessing of helping a brother or a sister in time of need. We ought never underestimate the value of a gesture, even when they're not in need, just to be a blessing. These guys brought bread. You know, in the big, if you saw this, you know, we talk about our president right now, who's obviously got some issues, with all the stuff that's going on in the world, and we talk about, well, we ought to be sending them guns, and they're just sending them MREs. Well, we ought to be sending them guns. There's no doubt about that issue. But if we looked at this, we would have thought, well, maybe Shobi thought, well, you know, well, I'm just taking bread, it's no big deal. I'm just taking butter. I mean, I can't take swords. I don't have swords to take, so I'm just going to take some butter. He may not have thought it was a big deal, but I'll guarantee you, there was some backslapping going on when they got into town. Come on, you don't think they were grabbing David and some of those men were grabbing, oh man, praise God, you're here. I didn't know what we were going to do, and you, God has sent you right on time with exactly what you need. How did you know what we needed? Amen. And they may not have thought it was much, but it meant the world to David's people when they received it. And because these guys brought these things. God uses people many times in his providential workings to make these things happen. These people didn't bring swords or bread. They brought beds and bread is what they brought. But I bet, again, they were excited about it. See, it doesn't have to be because someone can't provide for themselves or do for themselves. Sometimes it's just an encouragement. There ought not be a few. We as God's people ought to be encouraging each other with these things. Sometimes it's good to get a loaf of bread just because. I was thinking about you. Amen? Yeah. Or some cookies or whatever it is you want to get. I don't know. Reese's cups are always good. The little ones, so you can put them in the freezer because that's where they're best. But anyway, that's another story. Just want to be an encouragement to you. Just want to be a help to you. Well, I don't need Reese's cups, believe me. I know you can buy your own, but I just want to be an encouragement to you. Amen? That's good. Amen. Because it was certainly encouragement to them. It ought not be the job of a few, it ought to be the job of all of us. We ought to all help out one another. We ought to all go see one another in the hospital. Yeah. We ought to all go see one another in the hospital. Amen. Not just your close friends, but we ought to all go see each other in the hospital. We ought to be lined up. I ought to have to call people and say, stop coming. We ought to line up and see one another. We ought to help mow grass and do all those things. We ought to do all that we can to help each other. And from the other side, we ought to be willing to receive it. We ought to be willing to receive it. You know, if David had been so many people sitting in Baptist churches, here's what David would have said. No, I don't need that. No, I'm serious. We don't need it. I'm serious. No, I'm serious. Just don't come to my house with that. It's true. Yes. Well, no, you don't need. You got any needs? No, we don't have any needs. Well, we just like to do this for you. Well, no, we don't need it. We can take care of it. That's what David has said. You know what it is? We think it's a good character trait. You know what it is? It's pride. It's exactly what it is. It's pride. Don't do that. It's pride. Because we don't want anybody to think that we could ever use anything or need anything. But we ought not only be involved in the giving of it, we ought to be involved in receiving it. Most of us are much better givers than receivers. And we ought to receive as a blessing as well. Do you need it? No, that's not the point. The point is somebody wanted to do it. And we ought to be willing to receive it. We ought not go around. Now listen, we ought not go around expecting people to do things for us. That's very bad. You shouldn't go around expecting, well, you know, this happened and nobody did that for me. You got a whole other problem and a whole other realm we don't have to deal with. We shouldn't go around expecting people to do things for us. We certainly shouldn't go around noticing what everybody's doing for somebody else. But we ought to allow people to do things for us when they desire to. When people want to give us stuff or take care of us in some way, we ought to be willing to do that. If someone wants to come along and help or just be a blessing, well, allow them to do so. You know, people say, well, you know, you're going to rob me of a blessing. Well, no, you're not, because if you wanted to do it, and you're willing to do it, God's going to bless you anyway. But we rob ourselves of a blessing. Well, we ought to say, hey, I'd like to do this for you. Well, no. We shouldn't say, well, you're going to rob me of a blessing. You should say, you're fixing to rob yourself of a blessing. Because God has laid it on my heart to do this. And if God lays it on your brother's heart to do something for you, then you ought to let him do it. Say amen. You ought to let him do it. If the Lord lays it on your sister's heart to do this, well, preacher, we don't need it. That's not the point. God laid it on their heart to do it for you. And you ought to allow them to do it. Because it's not about being a blessing to them. It's about them being a blessing to you. We're not robbing them of a blessing. We're robbing ourselves of a blessing. Now, this is not very comfortable. Or it shouldn't be on some level. I don't know that we should get real comfortable with receiving all the time, like most of our country. But if someone comes along and wants to help, well, do so. We are bad today about not letting people in. And we're bad about not letting people be a blessing to us like it's some kind of virtue. And it's not a virtue. It's pride. It's not because we don't need it. It's because of pride. You know that most of us in this room don't need most of what somebody does for us? Amen? Somebody wants to bring you a meal or something. Most of us are not, you know, we didn't eat our last meal yesterday and now we're done. We're going to get our milk of kind tomorrow. But somebody wants to do that for us, we'll allow them to do so. Because they just want to be a blessing and a help to us. I see you're really enjoying this, but it's the truth. We ought to be that. We're very bad at receiving. The reality is most of the time it's pride. If David could have used it and was willing to accept it and God impressed it upon these men to do it for him, then why shouldn't he have received it? Then when God lays it on someone's heart to be a blessing to us, we ought to allow them to do so as well. And I know that due to our pride, it's uncomfortable for someone to do for us, at least for most of us, but we ought to allow them to do so. I've been doing this for a long time. And people tend to do for you a lot of times in the ministry. I remember when I first started preaching, I'd go back a long time ago, when you go somewhere and preach, people would give you money, just put money in your hand. It meant to be a blessing to you. And especially down south, it was that way. People come out and shake your hand, and you feel something in your hand, and you pull your hand back, and there's like a $20 bill in there. And you think, that's uncomfortable. Because what do you do now? I don't know what to do. And it's uncomfortable, but you come to learn that they just want to be a blessing to you. Now, it's best not. I don't think it's best to do that. If you want to give somebody something, we ought to do it through the church. But it was a different time. And people would do things like that. It was very uncomfortable. And anytime somebody does something for you, it's very uncomfortable because we're all full of pride. Several times this year, I've come home, and I appreciate this, I've come home several times this year and found my grass either mowed or someone mowing it. Now, I didn't even bother going in and saying, honey, did you cut the grass? Pray for me. Might be a long night. Because I don't know where that came from. I heard that coming out of my mouth. I don't know who said it. So I didn't even, but at any rate, I come home several times this year, and my grass was either mowed, or worse yet on my pride, is being mowed. And so that happened. You know, and I'm like you, it's uncomfortable. I look at it and think, this is uncomfortable. But at the same time, it's a blessing. It's a great blessing. Now listen, I've got two good legs and a pretty decent lawnmower. I can mow, I'm fully capable of mowing my yard. And I'm busy, but we're all busy. Amen? And so I'm fully capable to do it, and I can probably squeeze some time out to get it mowed. But it's a blessing that somebody thought to do it. I didn't ask them to do it, but they thought to do it. That's a blessing. And you know what I've noticed? And I'll be done. You know what I've noticed? That even though I can mow it myself, and people have done other things for us, and we're so appreciative of all those things, but I'm just using this for an example. You know that I've noticed that even though I can mow my own yard, and I've got my own lawnmower, and I've got two good legs, I can do it myself, and I can find the time. You know, they have headlights. If you have to, you can mow it after dark. I can find the time somewhere to get my grass mowed. But what I've noticed is that even though I could do it for myself, on those particular weeks, it was a great help. Or it was at a time when the encouragement was good. Did I need my grass mowed? Could I have mowed it myself? Sure. Could I have said, hey, man, get off that mower. I'll take care of that. No. I'll do that. You know, I could have done that. But at the time, at that moment, it was a blessing. And that's the point. It's not because we have to have it. It's to be a blessing and to be blessed. If you're the type who says, no, then just remember this. Just remember this. When you get discouraged and down, don't start talking about how nobody cares about you and nobody loves you, because they do. But you train people not to be a blessing to you. You say no long enough and people will say, well, I'd ask, but there's no sense in asking. And you train people to be a blessing to you. Now listen, and then there'll come a day when you'll need it and nobody will be asking or doing. And then you'll hear those words come out of your mouth. Nobody around here cares about me. I don't have a friend in this whole church. All this is going on. It's because you've trained people not to do for you. Amen? These guys were a great blessing to David. Do you believe that? Amen. Now, this is the providential working of God. These three weird guys all show up at that moment, converging in this spot, past the army of Israel. And David sets a God sets a table for David right there in the midst of his enemies and feeds him. Takes care of his biggest need, which is utterly impossible for David, but was nothing for God. And God did it just that quickly, on the spot, on that day, took care of all of it. But he uses people. We ought to be willing to be used to be a blessing to others. And then we ought to be willing to receive. Let other people be a blessing to us. It's hard on your pride. Say amen. It's hard on your pride. Let's just be honest. It's hard on your pride. I mean, it's a long time, and it's still hard on my pride. But it's a blessing. Because after you get past your pride, you think, man, that's such a blessing they thought to do that. It's worth more than whatever they did. The thought that they would do it. We're going to encourage each other like that. Amen? Be willing to give it. Be willing to receive it. And at the end of the day, listen, God will take care of you. Don't worry tonight. If you're in some great need tonight, I don't know what's going on in our life, but you've got some great need in your life tonight and the enemy is at the doorstep or 8 miles away and the supplies are non-existent. You don't know where you're going to go or what you're going to do. Listen, God can take care of it. You just trust in Him. Do the right thing and God in His providence will work and will work it out. I don't know how He'll do it. I don't know if He'll send a caravan of three strange guys. I don't know how it'll work out, but God will take care of it because He can supply it when we need it, what we need, when we need it. God can take care of all those things. He's fully capable of shipping all you need when you need it, even from in the most unlikely of ways. God's able to take care of those. And then we need to learn to do for others and help by showing interest in others. And we need to be gracious in receiving, not expecting, but saying, man, what a blessing that they thought to do that. It's worth more than whatever it is that they were willing to do it. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?